You've tuned in to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. Hello and welcome to the program. If you're a passionate and paid-up supporter of an AFL team, chances are you get pretty fired up when your team is in a winning position. Do you have that same passion when you respond to God? Moses and the people of Israel passionately worshipped God when they had safely crossed the Red Sea, and we can take a leaf from their book. Tonight, Dr. Corbett continues his look at lessons from the life of Moses, more specifically about worship. Let's join him now, again in the Old Testament book of Exodus.
Let's pray. Father, help us to hear your word today. Help us to grasp what you would say to us. Give us ears to hear, and may your word so strike our hearts, Lord, that it resounds with the audible chime of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What would you think if you went to someone's house who was someone you were visiting overseas? You went to their house and there on the mantelpiece were a whole stack of letters, obviously written with a great deal of affection. And there they were and just stacks of them, just right across the mantelpiece. And you said to the fellow, what's the go with the letters? And he said, oh, they're from my lovely wife. And you say, oh, right, you love your wife? And you go, oh, madly, passionately love my wife. And you just take a closer look at the letters and you notice that none of the envelopes have been opened. And you say, well, how come you haven't, you know, you're over here serving for a term and your wife's back waiting for you, and how come you haven't opened the letters? So, oh, no, I have. I've opened a couple of them. And actually, I look at bits of it every day. One of the ones I opened, I just open it up and I randomly point and I look and I read a line and close it back up, put it in the envelope. And so I do read them. What are you talking about? Of course I'm real. I'm a letter reader. And you look at him and go, like, and just let me check, you really love your wife, madly, passionately, but you won't read the letters. No, I do. I read bits and pieces of them. What would you think? The picture wouldn't match what's coming out of the mouth. And sometimes Christians say, oh, I love God, love God. This will do. If it were not so, I would have told you. Thank you, Lord. Love you, Lord. That's a great love letter to me, Lord. You would kind of think that's not the way to develop a love relationship with God. And that's one of the reasons why we're really taking our time in our home groups and in our Sunday mornings to go through God's Word. And if Christ should tarry, we will make our way through all of Scripture and hopefully develop a love for God's Word, a love for the books of the Bible, not the bits of the Bible, and grasp what God really wants to say. Please turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. And we're going to have a look at a couple of things here, which I hope will help you to live life better. And I remind you that this comes right on the heels of Israel being delivered out of Egypt through the Red Sea, which parted, made way, it was dry. I want you to notice a couple of things. That pretty much Israel, under the leadership of Moses, did nothing to part the Red Sea. Just ponder that for a moment. Moses even tried to pray that it would happen. And God said, stop, what are you doing? I told you to proceed. So Moses couldn't even take any credit, you know, coming out of the other side of the Red Sea. He couldn't even say, yeah, it was answer to my prayer. No, not even his prayer did the deal. It was totally, utterly and entirely God. And that kind of crushes this incredible demigod type of Christianity that says God can do nothing except in answer to prayer. Can I tell you, God can do whatever he wants to do. And he doesn't need your prayer for permission. And you know what? God can even mess up your life without your permission. I've discovered that. God introduces things that weren't on my prayer agenda. He brings things into my life, circumstances, people, situations that I didn't pray for. God can do whatever he wants because he's God. He can do that. He parted the Red Sea. Now, what we're going to see is probably going to stun most Pentecostals, because the moment they came out of the Red Sea, we pick this up in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Just pause there for a moment. They broke out into song. And they broke out into song because of what God had done. They broke out, I don't want to rush this because I really want us to get it. They broke out into song because God was victorious. Now, I've heard Christians say, if we want God to be victorious, we've got to sing and praise and worship, and then we can twist God's arm to act on our behalf. What? God did what only God can do, and I'm telling you, there are things in your life that you need God to do, that only he can do. And you don't praise him in order for him to do it. You don't sing in order for him to do it. You sing because he can. You sing because he has. You sing because of who he is. Those songs that we sang today, they're great songs. In fact, I didn't know the songs that Amanda was going to pick, and she's done it again because, and I was thinking yesterday, boy, we need to have that, the splendor of the King, that song. That's a great song. We need to have that today. And then she goes and picks it. Blighter? Fanny can read my mail and from God. And that. But that's a great song. It's a great song, the splendor of the King. We're singing about him, not to get something from him. We don't worship so that God will do anything for us. We worship because he's God. Do you get that? I can tell you're just so excited about it. I can just hear the years of relief rolling off and just all going, oh boy, what a relief. You mean it's not up to me to be spiritually constipated in my prayer to try and get God on my program? No, we're supposed to get with his program. And when he does something in our life, we're meant to give him thanks. We're meant to sing the songs of praise. Now, the really interesting thing about this is one of those songs that becomes a famous song in Scripture. Moses bursts out into song. Somebody somewhere is writing this down as Moses is just singing this. And this song will be sung for generations to come. To the point that in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3, it says this song is still being sung in heaven. And they sing the song of Moses, it says. That's what this song is, the song of Moses. They sing the song of Moses. Now, we're not going to analyze this song line by line, but just get the gist of it. God is awesome. That's it. God is awesome. What he has done for us, how can we not sing? When you get to know God, you want to sing, Moses says. The Lord has become our song. You know, people wonder why Christians sing. Because there's something deeply connecting with God. When out of our hearts we sing to God. And we sing because he is God. Oh, man. I'm longing for the day when out of this church come songs of the church. Songs that from our collective community heart reflect our deep gratitude for what God has done. I charge you, church, write songs. Be charged. I'm very, very serious. Songs. I want songs that aren't just about me and the fluffy experience I get when I worship. I want songs that are about him. They're about him and why we worship. And they glorify God. That's what this song of Moses is about. You won't find any line in there that says, when I felt the rush of the waters pass me by, oh God, I gave out a big sigh. There was none of that. It was all about, God, you're awesome. You're a man of war. Wow. All about him. We could do with some of those sort of songs in the church today. Amen. Praise God. Well, thank you very much. Here we go. Now, let's look at this. Because they sang the song of Moses, it says in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. Now, here's the deal. Moses burst into song for what God had just done. You got a pen and paper and you want to write a little note just next to this verse 1. Write Psalm 96, verse 1. Have a look at Psalm 96, verse 1. It says this, sing a new song to the Lord. Now, I listen to some old-time preachers and they talk about the hymns that were written 300, 400, 500 years ago, and they marvel at the depth of them, and they are, they're amazing. But they're not our songs today. They were the songs. They were new songs, but they're not the songs of today. Now, I think there's nothing wrong with going back and celebrating those songs, but where are the songs for today? Where are the songs, the new songs? Sing new songs to the Lord. Thank God that in this church, you know, there's a steady flow of new songs. That's good. I want new songs to come from this church. So it's our new song. It's what God has done for us. I once heard in the church there was every Sunday the pastor would preach and the pianist would be there with the song leader and they'd be saying, oh, did you get that? Yeah, let's put that in. And at the end of the song they'd go, let's get up and do it. And they'd sing the sermon. They'd sing the song. They're big pressured. Wow. They would sing the new song of the Lord. And amazing. The Bible says that we can sing new songs. You know, in those moments, those interludes in our worship where there's just that moment where we can just express a new song to the Lord. It's a song that's never been sung. It's a song that's never been written. It's just a new song to the Lord. It's a good thing to do. And that's exactly what these guys did. And as Moses did it, I want to show you in a moment that as Moses did it, he inspired others to do it as well. You know, your worship, the way you worship will inspire others around you to worship. You know, the Bible says in the New Testament, sing songs. Who can finish the rest of that verse? To one another. Isn't that interesting? Our worship inspires those around us. Sing songs to one another. Sing psalms to God. So as we worship, you know, if you're standing here, you know, today and like, when will this end? You're inspiring a level of worship, a tone of worship. That's not very inspiring for me, let me tell you. That's why when I'm in the front row, I am trying to touch God in my worship. I just want to surrender completely to him. You know, somebody said if somebody put a gun in your direction, your hands would go up, you'd surrender. Well, how about voluntarily lifting hands, the Bible says? Lift holy hands unto the Lord. It's an act of surrender. That's why we lift hands and we surrender. It inspires others to worship. So come down with me to verse 21. Look at this. Here's the inspiration. This was Moses' sister, Miriam. And it says this, and Miriam sang to them. Isn't that interesting? Sang to them. And this is what she said. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So Moses gets all excited. He's worshiping God. Next thing, Miriam says, come on, girls, verse 20, let's get the tambourines. Let's go. Now, I just want to make a note about tambourines. To my knowledge, they're only mentioned in the Old Covenant. Just let that be a clue. Now, we want to be a new covenant church. Praise the Lord. Now, Moses did something that led people to be inspired, that led people to rise up in worship. You know, your acts of worship will inspire others to acts of worship. When William Wilberforce stood up and started to make a stand in English society in the late 1700s, early 1800s, there was a whole generation of courageous young Christians that rose up and started to do things as well because one man took the lead. And here we are, you know, I was talking with a prominent Christian in this city who was lamenting to me the other day that there's no Christian leader in this city who's got the courage to take on certain issues and the courage to take a stand for God about certain issues. You know, and something within me says, God, I'll be that man. And I hope there's something in you that says, if you're a man, God, I'll be that man. I'll stand up for you. I'll inspire others. And if you're a lady, be like Miriam, because Miriam inspired ladies to worship. Now, I want you to see just the overall picture here, the really big picture. Here we've got Exodus chapter 15, verses 1, right down to 20, 21. And this is glory. This is a glory time. These people are worshiping God. They're enjoying what God has done. Get the big picture. The big picture is, here's this huge sea. Like, here's something not quite Bass Strait, but it's huge. This thing is huge, the Red Sea, huge. And God has just parted it so they can go on dry ground. You can imagine the response of the people. Wow. And remember what God said the point was. The point was to show the Egyptians who is Lord. Who is Lord? Because the Egyptians had up to 10 significant gods that God hit head on with each plague, ultimately ending up with the very palace of Pharaoh himself, who had established himself as God. And each of those gods was hit on the head, and God showed himself as Lord. Now here's his people, the Hebrews, and they see God part the water. And it'd be very easy, I could imagine, for these people to go, wow, our God has power over water. Wow. Wow. So here they are, glory. They're enjoying the glory. But within moments, they go from glory to grumbling. That's because they're people. It's also because they have been redeemed. And I'm going to use some big words here. When God took them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and on the other side of the Red Sea, do you realize they weren't in the promised land yet? They hadn't arrived. They're still a work in progress. And they went from glory to grumbling very quickly. Glory to grumbling very quickly. God wasn't finished with them. And what we're about to discover is that they're out, they've come, this is early morning. You know, the Bible says that this wind blew all night, part of the sea, so they come through early morning. So now they're through, the waters come back in. Now it's about midday. Now it's getting hot. This is a salty sea, can't drink that. Then all of a sudden, come 3 o'clock, the heat of the day, 4 o'clock, it's getting scorching hot, and the people are going, where's the water? That's what it says. Have a look at it, verse 23. Well, actually, we'll back up, verse 22. Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means bitter. So by the first day, they would have been thirsty, but by the third day, now it's getting ridiculous. And they come. You know, you can imagine the people. So I can imagine, you know, Moses leading the people out, you know, unsure whether he should pray. God, should I pray that you lead us to water? Because surely you've got that under control. Surely. And just keep going. Day one, day two, day three, no water. Oh, God, this is getting desperate now. We need water. Then they come to these waters. You ever had what you thought was answered a prayer and it wasn't? You ever come to what you thought was an answer to prayer, Mara, and discovered that wasn't, it looked like what you thought God would do, but it wasn't what God was doing? Wow. What makes the difference? What makes the difference when you're in a dire strait? You've gone from enjoying the glory of God's provision to grumbling that God isn't a very good provider. What makes the difference? Well, I want you to look at verse 24. The people grumbled against Moses. This is staggering because, you know, we go back up to the last verse of chapter 14 and it says that they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now, just a few verses later, they're grumbling against this guy. They don't trust him. They're complaining to him. Where's the water, mate? Well, do you know what you're doing? Of course, the answer to that would have been, I ain't got a clue. I'm just following that pillar and that cloud. I've got no idea where I'm going. I don't think he told them that. So here the people are grumbling. People complain to leaders. Here's something I want you to get. Leaders attract people's problems. Leaders attract people's problems. The church is a place of problems and problem solutions. If we haven't got any problems in this church, chances are we're not really doing too much. If you haven't got problems in your life, chances are you don't have any opportunities to grow. It's good preaching, Pastor. Keep it up. I love this stuff. This is good. Give me some more. No, it's not, but I think it's the truth. Leaders attract problems. And if God begins to give you bigger problems than you've ever had before, chances are he's going to increase your capacity to be able to deal with them. Big leaders face big problems. Now, I want you to notice what Moses did, and I want you to see how leaders, godly leaders, deal with problems. And it's not through better management techniques. It's not through employing better business principles. Look what Moses did. Verse 25. I've got each word of this underlined because I think this is brilliant. And he cried to the Lord. And he cried to the Lord. Man, if you were to see the record that God keeps of my prayer life, you would think, this guy doesn't know what he's doing. This guy is constantly asking God for help. What an incompetent pastor. I hope my confession doesn't, you know, lower your estimate of me, if it could possibly get any lower, but I need God. I need his help. I need to cry out to him and ask for solutions. And I'm suggesting that whatever difficulty, whatever challenge you're facing, you do the same. God, I need you. I need answers. God, I thought these waters were your provision. I thought these waters were the answer. God, these waters are bitter. This has made the problem worse. God, I started praying for answers and now the situation is worse. Hello, is anyone home? What's going on, God? Look at this. It says, and the Lord showed him a log. I've got a footnote on this. I hope you have as well. It says, the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. You know, we're about to see some of the most precious, rich typology in these next few verses anywhere in the Bible. You've got bitterness in your life. You've got problems in your life. You've got things that you thought would be helpful and they've ended up being bitter to you. The answer is the tree, the cross. The Bible says, cursed is anyone who is killed or hanged or put to death on a tree. And the Bible says, Jesus Christ was crucified on a tree. It calls that piece of wood, the cross, a tree. This is typology of the cross of Christ. This is typology that your answer ultimately, whatever your need is, your answer ultimately lies in the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. Christ has died for you. And it's his cross that can make the bitter things in your life sweet. Why? Why? Why would God go and bring the symbolism, the typology of the cross into this little picture? Because in the first part of this story, we've got the typology of coming out of bondage and coming into freedom, coming out of slavery and coming into freedom, coming out of certain death and coming into life. And that is exactly what the cross pictures. The cross pictures you deserving bondage, deserving death, deserving all that sin, your worst enemy could hurl at you. But the cross has brought our deliverance. The cross of Christ has cancelled the debt we owe God. The cross of Christ has taken us from death by Christ's death into life. The cross is the answer. The cross is a Bible word that really means the work of Christ, what Christ has done. And here, as that cross was put in the waters, something happened. It says the water became sweet. God's answer to whatever your problem is the cross. God's answer is the cross. You might think, no, my problem is different than the cross would give a solution to. My problem is a marriage that's gone off the boil. My problem is children that have gone off the boil. My problem is a work situation that's gone off the boil. No, your answer is Jesus Christ and what he's achieved on the cross. It is. You need to get that. We need to get that. I need to get that. God's answer is the cross. Now look at this. This is amazing. So they now drink sweet water. The waters of their bitterness have been made sweet. Look at this. Then there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them. Wow. Verse 26, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Yahweh, your healer. The Lord, your healer. Wow. You see, because Christ took our sickness and shame and pain, whatever pain you've got, he took it on himself. He experienced that on the cross. And because Christ has taken that, we can receive answers to prayer because of the cross. So here they are. They've come out of bondage in Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea miraculously, which is, by the way, what salvation is. It is a miracle. They come out of the Red Sea into a place where they thought there was no water. They begin to look for water. They find what they think is drinkable water. It's not, but God heals the water as God can heal the water of our lives. And they kind of get this thing, let's just camp here. Let's just stay here. This will do me, thank you. I'll just go to church once a week and I'll just listen to a nice sermonette and I'll go home, thank you. That's all I want. Just a bit of sweet water every week. Just a little bit of sweet water. That'll do me. But that's not God's will. The next thing, the cloud starts to move. The pillar of fire starts to move. And these guys are off again. And it says in verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So now they come to God's answer, God's provision, Elim. Now the word Elim means place of palm trees. It's the Hebrew is a little bit uncertain, but it carries this impression, a place of strength, a place of refreshing. a place where you can enjoy Elim. That's what Elim is. And it says this really strange thing. There were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. Now why? Why does the Bible tell us that? Why does the Bible tell us that there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees? Because this is one of the most powerful pictures that the Bible could present of the church. You're going, it is? It is. You know, when Christ formed the foundation of the church, he chose how many apostles? 12 apostles. This number 12 speaks of God's redemption. Under the old covenant, there were 12 tribes. Under the new covenant, there were 12 apostles. When Christ called the 12 apostles to himself, it then says that he sent 70 out to preach the kingdom. 12 and 70, 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees. The foundation of the church is the apostolic teaching. It's the work of the apostles. 12, God's foundation. The ministry of the church is the proclamation of the kingdom. God expects us to be a part of Elim. We need to be planted in a church. We need to be a part of God's order and God's mission, Elim. For those people who think that they can just simply enjoy the salvation that God has given them and maybe occasionally turn up at church, that is not God's will. God wants every local church to be a church where we are planted like palm trees, where we are springs of water, where we are able to give water and we are able to proclaim the gospel. We are able to proclaim what the kingdom is all about. And God wants to do that in your life. He wants you to be planted. He wants you to thrive. He wants you to flourish. And he wants you to move with him. This is awesome, church. And I hope that we understand the principles and the lessons in this chapter. That we worship God for who he is. How worship is a heartfelt thing to God that inspires those around us. That when problems come, when difficulties come, we're not called just to hold on to those problems and grumble. These people knew that God had power over water, yet they didn't believe he could provide water in the wilderness, but he did. And we need to understand that you may be going through a wilderness time in your life, but God can provide water where you're dry. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you've done, what you're doing, and what you can do. I thank you, Lord, for what we see here in the life of Moses and your people, Israel. And we pray, Father, that we will take the lessons that we've seen here and live them out in our own lives. Now, Father, if there be any within the sound of my voice who have never surrendered to you, they've never experienced this salvation that I'm talking about. They've never experienced the power of God in their lives. I pray, Lord, just as you're stirring their hearts right now, just as you're stirring the hearts of people right here and now, that, Lord God, a prayer would arise from each of our hearts and out through our mouths that invites you to take over and have your way. In Jesus' name, I pray. Have your way. Amen.
Is your worship a little lackluster? We hope tonight's discussion has challenged you to worship God for what he can do and has done, not what you think you can coax him to do. Dr. Corbett continues to look at the lessons from the life of Moses next week, and we hope you can join us again. You can purchase a CD copy of tonight's program for $5.50, including postage and handling. Finding Truth Matters resources, including podcasts, are available from the website www.findingtruthmatters.org or by contacting Lagana Media at PO Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Just quote the program title, Moses, Part 12. If you'd like to subscribe to Finding Truth Matters monthly e-newsletter perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. Finding Truth Matters is produced by Lagana Media, and we look forward to joining you at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.